John chapter 2 this morning. John chapter 2. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing again on our time in this great book. Father, we come to You today and we thank You for Christ, and as we learn about Him more today and we see what is for many of us a very familiar story, I pray that we would look at this through a first-time mentality, to look at it with new eyes, to be able to see an aspect of Christ's glory that perhaps we've not seen before in this passage, and it would give us a greater appreciation for that. And Father, I pray, Lord, that You would help us today to bring us to a point in our hearts and lives where we are increased in our dependency on You because of Christ and because we know Him more. Lord, I pray that You would bless this time together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you all... He probably was a national figure, but not a real well-known one. How many of you all have ever seen, he's not on the air anymore, Bob Ross's Joy of Painting? How many of you have seen that? It was on public television years ago. Still is on public television. Put them up again. I'm just curious. How many of you have seen that? Okay, a good amount, maybe a quarter of you. He was a guy with a big poofy hair like this. You remember that? And very soft. I mean, if you wanted to take a nap, you could listen to him. And he very, very soft voice. And he would take you from an empty canvas to a beautiful painting. There is a lot of value in going to perhaps an art museum and seeing the magnificent final work of a painting that has been done by, you know, one of these great painters. And we all, or some of us, enjoy doing that. But there is another value in watching the process and seeing the strokes of the paintbrush hit the paint in ways that perhaps you've never seen before. Remember how most of the time when Bob Ross painted, he had this great landscape of some kind, and he'd start off and he just worked wonders with this landscape. And then you take like this black mark and go right down the center of it, and you're like, what is he doing to that thing? And somehow he made it all work, and it looked good in the end. But going through the process and seeing each stage of the painting also had great value, and then of course seeing the final product at the end. And that is, in a sense, what John is doing in this first section of the book of John, actually all the way from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through 12, verse 50. He is going to give us this process or this different aspects of the glory of Christ. I want you to see this very clearly here. Would you keep your finger in John chapter 2, but would you turn over to John chapter 20 for just a moment? We're going to look at the very clearly expressed purpose statement in this book, John chapter 20, and if you'll look here at verse 21, you're going to see it here. We've noted this before, but I want to just take you through this again so that it's very clear in our mind what John's purpose is for writing this book. He says in verse 31, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." That is, what John desires for you to receive from this book is belief. Now, before you immediately write it off and say, well, I already believe, we need to understand that belief in its very nature has dimension. It has depth. Sometimes we think of belief in terms of, well, you either believe or you don't believe. Well, if you think of it that way, what do you do with the man in the Gospels that says, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief"? And the reality is, when we look at the scriptural truth of belief, yes, there is saving faith. But even after somebody comes to a conversion in Christ, There is a further depth of the belief. There is a further dependence on Christ that is gained throughout knowing, throughout our Christian life and seeing Christ in our lives. And so it's important for us to keep that in mind, that our dependency of Christ on Christ should be greater as we move through this book and as we see Christ in this book. And what we find in the verse just previous to verse 31 is in verse 30, we see here a methodology. We see a method that Christ, that John now is going to employ for you and I to learn how to believe in a deeper way. Would you notice what it says there in verse 30? And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He alludes to the fact that John is going to give us some signs. Other places, that very word is translated miracles in John. There are actually three Greek words that are translated all miracles. But there is a particular word that John uses that can easily be translated signs. And you're going to find that word over in our text this morning in the very final verse of the passage, which is in verse 11. So when you flip back to John chapter 2 and verse 11, I want you to see this. I want you to see now what John says about these miracles or these signs. He says this: "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his," what's the next word there? "His glory. And his disciples did what?" Well, wait a minute. We already went through five experiences of the disciples as they went on to follow Christ. Why are they suddenly believing again? It is because belief has dimension. Belief has depth. But particularly what helps us is when we see the manifesting of what? Of Christ's glory. Now, if you'll recall over in chapter 1 of verse 14, John testifies to the fact that he saw the full weight of Christ's glory, or as much as possible anyway, at the Mount of Transfiguration. Greater glory than even Moses saw on the Mount Sinai. And this kind of glory that he experienced is the kind of glory that he wants us to grasp, but he's going to do it in a very slow process by means of signs. This word could be translated signs or miracles. And there are many miracles that John could have chosen, but he is going to choose in these 11 chapters, he's going to choose just 8 miracles to demonstrate a different aspect of Christ's glory. And we're going to find, as we go through this passage, actually, and as we develop it, we're going to find that there is going to be a full weight of Christ's glory that's portrayed later on in the book, but in the first 11 chapters, we're going to see the process. It's like we're going to see a diamond, and we're going to look at each individual facet before we see the whole picture. And you're going to see how some of this is going to unfold throughout the book as we get into the passage. This is going to be, by God's grace, very helpful for us in knowing Christ more in a better way so that we will be able to believe or have a greater dependency on Christ. So let's get into the passage and let's discover this particular aspect of Christ's glory in this passage. And I want to say this at the very outset of this. I would suspect that perhaps even 100%, if not a very close to 100% of the people within the sound of my voice this morning has heard on many occasions the account of Christ as he turned water into wine. And if we are not careful with a story like this, it is so familiar with us that we miss the point. And so what we need to do when we come to stories of this nature or narratives of this nature, we've got to look at this on a first-time mentality, as though perhaps we have never read this before, for us to gain the kind of truth that God wants us to gain from this passage. So I encourage you, as we go through this, to read it this way. And I would suspect, I'll just tell you this week, that there are things this week that I learned about this passage that I did not know before. That ought to challenge you just at the very outset. Don't check out, oh, I know the story of Christ, you know, changing water into wine. Well, I'm just telling you, I've been saved for quite a few years and know quite a few Bible stories, and I learned some things I did not know before this week. So hopefully that will encourage you as we go through this. Picking up here in John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we find the setting. And the setting is, it elucidates three, or sorry, elucidates, where did I come up with that word? It shows three different people. Verse 1 says, And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So we have here, we have Mary as one of the characters that's going to be in this narrative. We, of course, have the protagonist, which is Christ himself. And we have a very important, some very important witnesses to what's going to happen, and that's the disciples. And we find that the setting is that they are where? Well, they're at a wedding. And there are sometimes, and I'll tell you something else about this passage if we're not careful. We can get caught up in various details of this. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, Pastor Jim this morning, he's going to talk about wine drinking. That's what he's going to talk about. And I'm going to disappoint you this morning because that's not the main point of this passage. Or you might think, well, he's going to talk about weddings. I am not going to primarily talk about weddings except what is necessary for us to understand this passage. But I will just say this, that it is interesting that Christ is at a wedding with people who are drinking wine. And I'm going to move on from there. Look at verse 3 here in this passage. And what we're going to find here is that a conflict is going to be developed here. Verse 3 says, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." The mother of Mary, she was not likely at all in charge of the wedding. Back in those days, the wedding would go usually a week long, and it was a very extravagant affair. And it was actually the groom's family that was responsible for paying for the wedding. And I would have enjoyed being back with three girls. That would have been a nice thing for me. But anyway, it was the groom's responsibility. Their family was their responsibility to pay for everything. And it was, and they were in charge of providing for all of the guests the entire week, and it was considered to be a great embarrassment if something ran out. I mean, you and I today, if something runs out, we're a little embarrassed. But overall, we kind of understand that things happen. But in that day, this would have been a huge embarrassment. In fact, there are actually reports, and I'm not sure if this is, I didn't verify this, but there are reports that actually litigation occurred sometimes when somebody ran out of something at a wedding because it was so expected to occur. And so that's what we have a big problem in this particular situation of wine running out. And so Mary comes to Christ. Now, immediately, we need to begin to ask a couple of questions here about why Mary comes to Christ. Because if you think about it, one of the questions that immediately popped in my mind when I read this was Mary expecting Christ to do a miracle? And I'm going to suggest to you that that was not what Mary was expecting. Because Mary had never seen Christ do a miracle before. This is the first one. And commentators are very divided on this. Some say, yes, they expected it. Others said, no. But I don't think there's any way she could have logically expected him to do a miracle of this kind. It is possible. I mean, there's some Old Testament passages that showed that when the Messiah comes and during the time of the Messiah, there's going to be a flowing of wine. And so some commentators think that Mary recognized those passages and wanted Christ to perform a miracle here. But since he had never done that before, it does seem unlikely to me. However, Mary did know that Christ was the Messiah. In fact, if you recall, she pondered those things when the Magi came and when the shepherds came and worshiped Christ at the manger scene there. They came to him. She said she pondered those things in her heart. She was aware of that. And if you think of Mary, whom rumor had it, even up to this point, that Christ was not legitimate, You can imagine even the embarrassment of all of this. And so it is possible that Mary wanted Christ to reveal himself as the Messiah. And I think maybe likely, but I just personally don't think it had to do with a miracle. By this point, it is likely that Joseph had died. We have no account of him anymore. And so it would have been very likely for, at this point, Mary to go to Christ for provision, to go to her son when she needed help with something. And it is likely also that Mary would have gone to Jesus and depended on his resourcefulness from time to time to help in time of need. And so it wouldn't have been strange at all for Mary to come to her son to just, Jesus, this is a problem and I need help. Can you do something about this? It is possible that Mary expected him to do something, and that in his own resourcefulness, however that was going to manifest itself, people would know that he was the Messiah. And the reason that that's possible is Christ's response. Christ is going to say, "My time has not yet come." And so that is possible. Either way, the importance of this pales in comparison to the next verse, which becomes extremely important, everything that Jesus is about to say. Remember that he is inaugurating his public ministry in this narrative. Remember before this that essentially there was no display of Christ's glory at all. We do know that he confounded some of the religious leaders of the day, if you recall that story. And so we have some accounts of those kinds of things. But overall, people did not recognize Jesus at this point as the Messiah outside of, in more recent days, of John's proclamation. Of course, you'll remember from previous weeks that John did proclaim Christ as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so there would have been some, by his proclamation, that would have accepted the Messiah probably at this point. But Christ didn't do anything in signs or wonders or anything like that to demonstrate that. With all this in mind, Christ is going to say three phrases here that are going to be important for us to understand, three different parts of this statement. He begins by saying, "Woman." And probably most of you are aware that this term "woman" is not a rude term. It was a term that was a respectful term. But what you might not be aware of is that this term was not a term that you would refer to your mother. You would not use this term when referring to your mother. This was not a normal term in that sense. And so although this term was respectful, this term was a term that he was now going to begin to distance himself from his mother. And this, of course, was going to be necessary. It was as though at this point in Christ's life, he was going to distance himself so that he could fully and completely follow the work that that God had called him, his Father had called him to do in the world. And so he says, "Woman," and he says here, "What have I to do with thee?" More than likely, that particular phrase is there for her to begin to understand that though he'll always provide for Mary. In fact, on the cross, he asked John to provide for Mary. So he's always going to provide in some way for his mother. But when it comes to some of the other kinds of provisions that perhaps sons would make for their mothers, he was going to have to separate. And he sort of says here, why are you tasking me with this responsibility? It is a distancing of himself from his mother in this sense. And of course, he's going to ask his disciples to distance themselves from their families in order to follow him fully. That is not to say by application that we distance ourselves from our families. We have, in fact, can serve Christ by serving our families. But there is a sense in which we ought to follow Christ's example in desiring whatever the case is, whatever our circumstances are in our lives, we ought to desire to follow Christ fully, even if that means giving up things that otherwise we would not have to give up. God desires all of us. Christ must have all of us and the preeminence in our lives. The final phrase that we have here that is so important, and it's extremely important for us to understand, is this term, mine hour has not yet come. And this is a term that Christ is going to use several times throughout this book. What does he mean here when he says, mine hour has not yet come? And what we're going to do to understand this is we're going to take our Bibles and we're actually going to work through this very quickly. Now, you might want to write down these references rather than turning to them. That might be better. That way you can actually refer to them later and study them out. Or you might prefer just to write them down. Or you might actually write the cross-references down in your Bibles. I'm not sure how you want to do that, but we are going to move through these rather quickly just for the sake of time. The second occurrence that we have of this phrase, mine hour is not yet come, we find in John chapter 7, verse 30, where he says this, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And from that, we would then begin to understand that whatever his hour is, it has something to do with actually harm coming to Christ. If you're reading this for the very first time, you may not put together the fact that we're talking here about the death of Christ, but if you read that and you're reading through the book for the very first time, you would at least understand that this hour that Christ, or this time that Christ is referring to, has to do with some kind of harm that's going to come to him. Well, let's go to the next one. John chapter 8, verse 20, we see it here again. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour is not yet come. And folks, by this point, you would begin to understand that what he is talking about is his own death. That his hour had not yet come, that there was a point at which he was going to come to die. But we're going to see even greater significance about the death of Christ if we'll then turn to John chapter 12, verse 23, where Christ is going to say something else about the Son of Man, which is Christ's favorite phrase, and this hour. He says in John chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered and said to them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be what? Glorified. All right, if we're putting these puzzle pieces together, we're going to include in this hour both the fact that Christ is going to die, but that in his death he is going to what? He is going to show the world his glory. He's going to be glorified. Well, let's go to the next one. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. Okay, so we have another bit of information. He now knows the hour has come. And during this hour, or during this time, what is Christ also going to do? What does it say? The hour has come that he should depart out of what? Out of this world unto the Father. So this hour is going to include Christ's ascension. And you find over in Acts chapter 1 that Christ did ascend into the Father, and by doing so, he demonstrated his glory. Well, what is between the death of Christ and the ascension? Okay, we've got the death of Christ and the ascension. What happened? Very, very important. The resurrection. Excellent. The resurrection. That we would then assume is also clearly implied here as well, that the glory that Christ is going to display to the world is both the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. John chapter 13, John 13, 1. And finally, in Christ's prayer to his Father, the intercessory prayer of Christ, we're going to find in 17:1, we're going to find the final time that he says this. He says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Why? That thy Son also may glorify thee. Do you remember when Moses asked, and we've mentioned this before, do you remember when Moses asked God to display his glory? He said, show me thy glory. Folks, the ultimate answer to that is here. The ultimate answer to all of that is that that Christ was going to be glorified so that he would then glorify the Father. It was the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ that ultimately glorified God, and the full weight of his glory is seen. But folks, that doesn't happen until 13:1, does it? In other words, before that point, we're going to see, if you look at the book of John, what we're going to see, before that point, you're going to see in these miracles a display of God's glory, and then another display, and another display, and another display, and another display, until the final week, you're going to see the full weight of God's glory through Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension. And that you find here essentially is the method with which John is going to give us all of who Christ is, and he's very pointed. His point is that we see the glory of God, and it causes us to do what? It causes us to believe. It causes us to trust him. It causes us to depend on Christ. Now, with all of that in mind, this whole hour has not yet come, and helping us to understand how that all works in this entire book, would you turn now back to John chapter 2, and you're going to begin to see here all of this that opens up. What we're going to find in verse 5 is an indication that Mary's, even though Jesus said this, Mary knew that, or at least suspected that he was going to do something. Now, that might seem to be incongruous. It might seem to be sort of strange that Christ would say to Mary, hey, my hour is not yet come, and then he goes and does something. Have you ever read that and thought that was strange? I mean, honestly, if you're really honest, you're looking at it, he says, my hour is not going to come. Okay, I'll go do a miracle. Well, what we need to, and I've always read that and thought, okay, I'm really missing here. What is he doing? His point is this. Christ's point is, I am going to show my glory. One aspect of it. I'm going to show it here. But mine hour, the full weight of my glory, has not yet come. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's giving an indication to the disciples, to Mary, and then ultimately to us, the readers of this, that we're going to see little glimpses of Christ's glory before we ever see the full weight of his glory in this book. He is beginning his public ministry by pointing out that you're not going to see the full weight of it in the beginning. And so he says, my hour is not yet come. But verse 5, Mary says this, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Was that a good response from Mary? I think that was an excellent response from Mary. Do you ever find in your life that you come into a situation or a problem or a calamity and you don't really know what to do about it? You don't really have the resources in of yourself where you are going to be able to deal with the situation. What should you do? Just do whatever Christ tells you, one step at a time. This could be very encouraging for us. Because what we find in our lives is we want to know the end from the beginning. We want to have all of our ducks lined up in a row. We want to have everything settled. We want to be able to project ahead and say, okay, this is where I am, and that's where I want to go, and here's how I'm going to get here. And there are times, folks, in our lives where we just need to say, I'm going to take one step at a time. I'm just going to follow Christ. I'm just going to do what he tells me. Because when we just one step at a time just do what Christ tells us, it puts us in a position for then Christ to do what only Christ can do. And that's what we're going to see here in this passage. Verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 to 3 firkins apiece. Now, this detail is demonstrated for a couple of very important reasons. One is that it demonstrates the amount of wine, more than likely, that is going to be produced here in this narrative. And it demonstrates for us, and what we're talking here, actually, this term Firkin, until the Qumran excavation, was not known. You didn't know what a Firkin was. And they found some pots that indicate that what we're talking about here is somewhere between 9 and 12 gallons. 8 to 9 gallons is one person says, but I also read 9 to 12 gallons. Basically, what we're talking here is a total of about either anywhere from 100 to 150 gallons. That's a lot of water. And what they use this for, they use this for the ceremonial hand washing and those kinds of things during these kinds of feasts. And of course, you've got a lot of hand washing because you have a long feast. You've got a seven-day wedding. That's a lot of hand washing. And of course, you don't have running water. Instead, you've got to wash your hands in these kinds of pots. And it was to follow the Old Testament Jewish custom. Well, Christ is going to use these pots. It is also interesting, and I won't spend a lot of time on this because I don't think this is the main point, but it is interesting that he chose to use these pots. Pots that were used for ceremonial cleansing, he was now going to use for an entirely different purpose. And it sort of gives us a bit of a hint as to Christ's ministry and how it's going to go. That Christ's emphasis was going to be on exalting the law and demonstrating the true moral nature of the law, but he was going to diminish some of these ceremonial customs in his ministry. In fact, you'll find that he does things like picks grain on the Sabbath day, and he heals on the Sabbath day, and he's going to get in trouble with the religious leaders over those kinds of things. There is a sense in which we see in the very beginning stages of his ministry that this is going to be a different than the average rabbi who is so careful with every detail of every ceremonial washing and all of this in order for there to be a ministry. Well, in Christ's case, he's going to follow the law, by the way. Christ always follows the law. He interprets it correctly. And so you have that in that sort of as a tinge of indication of what's going on here in the beginning of his ministry. But what you also find here is enough detail to demonstrate that this is something that did tangibly happen. Turning the water of the wine, folks, is not a figurative idea. It's not an allegorical story for us to... This is not a parable. This is something that did actually happen, and we see some of these details that demonstrate that. Well, Christ comes to them, and he says this to these waiters, these people, these servants. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to what? To the brim. The reason that John adds this detail to this narrative is probably because in those days there was wine and they did add water to wine. And so they would mix it. In fact, the kind of wine the kind of wine that you had back then, let me hold on to your seats, it was alcoholic. Just hold on. It was. There isn't any way of getting around it. Now, immediately, before you tar and feather me and stone me or something, okay, let me also say that it was 10 parts water. And so the wine that you would have today that is heavily distilled would have had 10 times the amount of alcohol that the wine that was then, that they had back then. Could you still get drunk off of it? You could. And the reason we know that is later on in the passage, there's a word drunk that actually means drunk. And so you could get drunk off of it, but we're talking about a very, very different kind of wine than the kind of wine that we have today. Now, I'm not going to get into whole details about whether you ought to be drinking the wine today or not. That's not the purpose of this story at all. But there was a qualitative difference between the wine that was used back then and the wine that is used today. The wine by today's standards would have been considered by those day standards to be strong drink, which was, if it wasn't forbidden, was very poorly looked upon. And so you can take all that information and do whatever you want to with it, because I'm going to move on, because that's not the point of this passage. Now, If you want to talk, I'll just say this. I'm a teetotaler. And if you don't know what that means, go Google it or something. But that's what I am, and that's what I'm very comfortable with in my life. And we'll move to verse 7. Oh, verse 8, actually. Let's move to verse 8. And he saith unto them, draw now. Now, let me just mention this, because what we're going to get into now is the climax and the solution of all of this. Would you please notice some of the details, some of the things that are there, and some of the things that are missing, because this is going to be this is going to be the key to understanding how Christ reveals his glory in this passage. In fact, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to read through this, okay, and we're going to get the whole thing. In fact, I'll start from verse 6, and we're going to read all the way through to verse 10. And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, continuing two and three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Then the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, and that word has some indications there, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles. Okay, so we have verses 6 through 10 there. Now, so here's what happened, folks. Christ says, you need to fill up the water, bring it to the brim. Then take the water and give it to the head waiter. Take the water and give it to the head waiter, the guy's in charge of the thing. That's all he says. What is eerily missing? The process. We have no idea how he did this. In fact, we don't even know what the water actually. He said, fill the pots with water. Theoretically, he could have actually said, okay, now the same source you filled the pots with water, go take water from that. We don't even know they came from the pots exactly. Although more than likely it did come from the pots because we have all the detail about it. We have nothing about the process. You see other miracles and he prays over things. You see other miracles in the New Testament and you find that he'll even say things like he puts clay on their eyes or that he prays over or he lays hands on it or you have none of that here. He says, fill the pot, go give it to him. What we find here, folks, is we have no process. The only thing we have is the result. In other words, what we have is that governor tastes it and it's in his hand and it's suddenly wine. We go from water to wine with no process. You don't even know it's wine until you actually see the results. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of creation. I mean, you think about it. You don't know how the process of creation. We know what Scripture says about creation, that God said it and it was, and that's all we know. We don't have all the entire process of the thing. In fact, how do you know there's a creator? You look at the fact that there's a creation and you know that there's a creator according to Romans chapter 1. You know that there's a creator by the creation. And that's the point that Christ is trying to make and give and showing in his very beginning ministry. I am the creator. I can make something out of nothing. And you see the results, and you know I did it, but you don't know how. Do you see over in John chapter 1, do you remember the emphasis that in the very outset of the book of John, do you see this? He says, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was anything made that was made. We have a clear emphasis on Christ as creator. And now we have this in this passage. You want to know the point of the water turning to wine? It is to demonstrate Christ as the Creator. And I'll tell you the truth. We are so used to this narrative. We're so used to hearing this story that you might find it very, it's like, okay, well, what's the big deal? You mix a few things in water and you're going to get wine. No, it doesn't work that way chemically. In fact, one particular preacher was studying this passage and he went to a chemist. And he asked the chemist, he said, if you have H2O in a vessel or in a jar or anything, if you have H2O, what chemically would it take, what additives could you put in it, what chemically would it take in order for there to be wine? And the chemist said, well, I got to think about that. Let me do some research and I'll let you know. The chemist came back to the preacher and said, this is impossible. You can't do that. And the preacher said, well, it's hard to understand. I mean, you would think, I mean, you already have wine. There's water in wine. I mean, it's a liquid. So how could it be so hard to add the right kinds of chemicals? He said, what would you need in order to do that? And the chemist said, a grapevine. In other words, folks, this miracle, though for us it may not seem all that big of a deal, it was a big deal. It was something that only God could do. It was a creative act from God. Now, let me just point something out to you here. In verse 11, we have again, which I've already read this, but we have again this verse that demonstrates for us what God wants us to learn from this. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And what do we have here? And his disciples believed on him. His disciples believed on him. That is the result of knowing Christ. It is the result of glorifying Christ. I said this Wednesday, and I want to say it again. If you're struggling in your trust of Christ, it's because you don't know Christ well enough. If we're struggling with our belief in Christ, if we're struggling with our dependency on Christ to do what we cannot do for ourselves, it is because we don't know Him enough. And there are all kinds of things in life where we're looking to our own understanding, our own resources, our own. We take our own experiences, we try to project ahead as to what things are going to be. We take all of that and we're trying to figure it all out. And there are some times in life that Christ says, I can create something out of nothing. You don't have to know how I'm going to do it. You just got to follow me. Just do what you're told. We don't like that, do we? It does not go well with our human nature, and particularly our 21st century Western mentality, to just do what we're told. But that's what Christ wants us to do. He wants us to do what we're told. He wants us to follow Him one day at a time, one step at a time, one moment at a time. That is the only way, folks, that we become actually dependent on Him. If we can figure it all out ahead of time, if we can map it all out, if we can trust in our own resourcefulness, if we can trust in our own way of dealing with things, if we can just run for help to the nearest place or person, then we're never going to depend upon Christ. And Christ is going to put us in places where we go, I don't know what to do, and all I can do is follow Christ one step at a time. And that's exactly where Christ wants us. That's the lesson of this for us as we consider Christ's turning water into wine. We are so inclined to rely on our own ability and resourcefulness to make something happen. But sometimes God puts us in a place where we cannot predict how He is going to work. And it is as if He's going to have to create something out of nothing. God, look, folks, understand this. There are times in life where you get very close to losing hope. Christ is the God of all hope and comfort. Why? Because He is Creator. He made it all. He knows how it all works, and he could do exactly what he wants to with it. And there ought to be a comfort to us. There ought to be a recognition in our lives that we are so limited because we have got to only... the only thing we can do is take what we have and go forward with it. But Christ can take what we don't have and place it in our lives the way he wants to, so that he is honored and glorified. He is the Creator God. And we must trust him. We must learn to trust him. I want to give you just a few moments, just in the quietness of your own seat, to turn to Christ and to admit that you can't do it on your own, and to admit that you need him, and to admit that he is the Creator. Confess before him that he is the Creator God. Take a few moments of silence before the Lord, and then we're going to sing what I'd like to sing, actually, is the song that we just sang before the right before the message, again, about trusting Christ. I think that will fit well with the message. I just want to give you a few minutes just to pray in silence before the Lord. Father, we come to you and we admit before you that we so easily lean to our own understanding. But you tell us in your word, it's just a simple truth, but so important for us to remember, that we need to trust in you with all of our hearts and lean not unto our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge you, so that you can direct our paths. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to meditate on the truth that Christ is Creator and Sustainer, and you've given to him the preeminence, you've given to him all that pertains to him because of his creative power. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live lives of dependent trust in Christ alone. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.